Greetings and happy Sabbath once again. Knock, knock. Olive. Olive, you, and I don't care who knows. Little boy wanted to write a love note to his sweetheart. And so he asked his father for advice, and I said, well, son, you know, just think of something that's true. Think of something that's accurate. Put it down on paper and give it to her. So the boy thought about it, and he wrote, went to school the next day and came back, and he was very upset and said, well, what happened there, son? And he said, well, Dad, I did exactly what you said. I wrote something that was true, something that was accurate, how I felt. I gave it to my sweetheart, and she just burst out in tears and threw the note back at me and said she didn't want to talk to me anymore. And he said, well, what did you say in the note, son? He said, my sweetheart, I love you. You're like dandruff. No matter how hard I try, I just can't get you out of my head. Well, tomorrow, as you are no doubt aware, is Valentine's Day. More importantly, I would argue it's also the Daytona 500, but that's a story for another day. Valentine's Day is ostensibly, at least on outward appearances, it's supposed to be a celebration of love, showing, you know, affection towards a sweetheart and rekindling romance. But a closer exam of this particular holiday shows its rather dubious origins. We've got a couple excerpts from some articles here. This one's entitled The Dark Origins of Valentine's Day, and this is from NPR.org, as in National Public Radio. So it's written by Arnie Seipel, and it's dated February 13th, 2011. It says, from February 13th to the 15th, the Romans celebrated the Feast of Lupercalia, Lupercalia. It says, the men sacrificed a goat and a dog, then whipped women with the hides of the animals they had just slain. Nothing says romance like beating someone with the hide of a dog, I guess. It says, the Roman romantics were drunk, they were naked, says Noel Linsky, a historian at the University of Colorado at Boulder. Young women would actually line up for the men to hit them, Linsky says. They believed this would make them fertile. The brutal feat included matchmaking lottery in which young men drew the names of women from a jar. The couple would then be coupled up for the duration of the festival, or longer if the match was right. The ancient Romans also may be responsible for the name of our modern day of love. Emperor Claudius II executed two men, both named Valentine, on February 14th on different years in the 3rd century AD. Their martyrdom was honored by the Catholic Church with the celebration of St. Valentine's Day. Later, Pope Gelasius I muddled things in the 5th century by combining St. Valentine's Day with Lupercalia to expel the pagan rituals. But the festival was more of a theatrical interpretation of what it had once been. Linsky adds, it was a little more of a drunken revel, but the Christians put clothes back on it. That didn't stop it from being a day of fertility and love. So this is connected to this ancient festival, Lupercalia. So the next question is, okay, well, what is Lupercalia? Well, here's a story from history.com, as in the people who bring you the History Channel. And this is dated just last year, February 5th, 2020. It's compiled by the editors of history.com. It says, Lupercalia was an ancient pagan festival held each year in Rome on February 15th. No one knows the exact origin of Lupercalia, but it has been traced back as far as the 6th century BC. According to Roman legend, the ancient king Amulius ordered Romulus and Remus, his twin nephews and founders of Rome, to be thrown into the Tiber River to drown in retribution for their mother's broken vow of celibacy. A servant took pity on them, however, and placed them inside a basket on the river instead. The river god carried the basket and the brothers downriver to a wild tree where it became caught in the branches. The brothers were then rescued and cared for. I wonder where they got that story. says the brothers were then rescued and cared for by a she-wolf in a den at the base of Palatine Hill where Rome was founded. The twins were later adopted by a shepherd and his wife and learned their father's trade. After killing the uncle who'd ordered their death, they found the cave den of the she-wolf who'd nurtured them and named it Lupercal. It's thought that Lupercal took place to honor the she-wolf and please the Roman fertility god Lupercus. So, when we look into things a little more closely about Valentine's Day, we see that it's actually centered in pagan tradition and not real love at all, but rather based on sex, beating women, fertility rituals, revenge, murder, and apparently, and this was a new one to me, a she-wolf. So a little bit about the origins of Valentine's Day. So hopefully by making that quick examination, we see pretty clearly it's not something that we want to participate in. Much like Halloween, Christmas, and Easter, on the surface they may seem innocent enough, but when we dig into them, we realize they're just sort of sanitized and cleaned up versions of pagan holidays, and ultimately, the bottom line is, they worship false gods. With that being said, what's that say about the subject of Valentine's Day? Love. Just because Valentine's Day is rooted in a pagan ritual, does that mean that we shouldn't love love? That there's no place for romance or sex in a human existence? Or that those things are evil in some way? The short answer to that is no, they're not. Romance and sex are not sinful, and in fact, they're things that the Bible talks about and has quite a bit to say about. So the subject of today's sermon is, what is love? What is love? And you don't know how hard I had to resist the whole Saturday Night Live bit, you know, where they do the, what is love, baby? It's a song by Hathaway for anybody who knows that bit. But today we'll look at love. We'll look at love in the Bible. We'll look at the different types of love shown in the Bible, and we'll see that each is appropriate in its own way. And that though the celebration of Valentine's Day is not good, that that type of love, which Valentine's Day celebrates, is not wrong when practiced in the proper time and place. Let's begin by jumping into and looking at some biblical definitions of love. As you're probably aware, there are several different types of love described in the Bible. There's literally dozens of words for love, especially in the Old Testament. But for sake of the discussion today, we're going to narrow it down to three basic terms in the Old Testament and three basic terms in the New Testament. The first one we're going to look at today in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ahab. Ahab, and spelled A-H-E-B, pronounced ahab. And if you have a Strong's Concordance, it's Strong's number 157. And it's basically a general sort of love, and that love that's used kind of in a general way, you might use that term. And so we'll look at some examples here of how this word ahab is used in the Old Testament to get a better understanding of this particular type of love. First one we'll look at is in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." So we know the story. Abraham takes Isaac up there to sacrifice him. Of course, God intervenes, doesn't let that happen. But that word love, he said, the son whom you love, is this ahab. Ahab, it's rooted in that. So we see it used to refer to the love of a father towards his son. Over a few pages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. Start in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This verse, if I remember correctly, is referred to, the Jews refer to this as the Shema, basically sort of a national sort of idiom or saying when they look at this particular verse. It's a proclamation of belief. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So here we see this word, ahab, used to refer to how we are to love God, that it should be very central part of our life, that we love him with all that we are, not just what we say or what we do, but what we think and what we feel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later on when we get into some of the other words used for love. But here, it's a kind of a focus, that God is to be that focus, was to love God in that way, and that's what he was telling Israel. If we continue forward in the story, not actually that story, but in the Bible, let's go to Esther 2. Esther 2, verse 17, we're just going to pick out one verse here. You may recall Esther was the young lady who became queen in the Persian Empire. And of course, she was responsible for saving the Jewish people there in Babylon, keeping them from being executed in within the Persian Empire at that time after Babylon had fallen. But we see her referred to this way. Esther 2, verse 17, it says, "The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So this was when Esther first became queen there. There was a bit of a, almost like a beauty pageant contest in which she was selected, and that's another story for another day. But it says that the king loved her more than all the others. So there's likely a romantic component here, a physical attraction, but it indicates his overall love towards her, Psalm chapter 5, Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 11. Psalm 5, verse 11 says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." So here we see the kind of love that God expects of his people, and David manifests that here in this psalm, talking about the love that he had towards God and that we should have as well. Let's go to another example here in Isaiah 56. Should have warned you ahead of time, we'll be a bit of a scripture blitz today. We'll be covering quite a few scriptures. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 6. It says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So here we see the prophecy that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles as well. And here we see this love of mankind towards God and how that wasn't just limited then to Israel. It was not going to be limited to just those in Israel, but to everyone who desired to worship and obey God. Now, this word for love is generally associated as being positive, but it can be used with a bit of a negative, or at least not quite so positive connotation as well. If we turn over to Proverbs 13, backwards. Proverbs 13, we see love used in terms of parenting. Proverbs 13, verse 24. says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." And it talks about how if you love your child, sometimes you have to do the tough thing. You have to discipline them. It's a tough love, you might say. Doesn't always mean being nice. Sometimes it means being firm and doing what needs to be done. Read one more example here. Jeremiah 14, and this sort of a love is actually used in a negative connotation. Jeremiah 14. Verse 10. Jeremiah 14, verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins." God is talking about how his people loved to wander after foreign gods. In this case, it was a love of a wrong thing. And it caused them to wander away from God and said he would have to punish them for that. So you might say then that this particular love, ahab, is a type of love that's an affinity for something. Whether it means we really like God, or we like our children, or we like our sin, or we love our potato chips, you know, whatever it might be, it's sort of a general sort of a term. This is the term that we might use rather freely. You know, I love NASCAR and can't wait for the race tomorrow. You know, it's not necessarily a very intimate term for love. Now, in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, largely in Greek, there's not a word that has quite so broad an application as this Hebrew word ahab did, but there is a term that's used to convey brotherly love. This word you probably know is philos, philos, P-H-I-L-O-S. And most notably, probably perhaps most well-known, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is known as the city of brotherly love. So this type of love is known as, or is known in the Strong's Concordance as number 5384, if you want to do a little more research on that. Strong's Concordance number 5384, and it can mean a dear, friendly, or just an associate. Flip to the New Testament now, we'll read a few examples here. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read here where Christ was being criticized for the company that he kept. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." And Christ was pointing out that, you know, what he was doing for a reason. But what we're studying here is this word friend, what's used for friend of tax collectors. This is from that base word philos. Now, so it includes people that, you know, maybe Christ became more intimately involved in relationship with those. Maybe some of those would be his disciples. Of course, we know Matthew was a tax collector, but it's sort of used in a general application here of the company that Jesus Christ kept. In a modern day vernacular, you might say they're a casual acquaintance. You know, in a criminal court of law, they might use the term a known associate. No, it's so it can be used in kind of a general sort of sense, somebody that you know, but maybe you're not necessarily super close to, but it's rooted here in philos. Look at another example over in Luke. Luke 15. Luke 15. I'm going to read just a part of the parable of the lost sheep here. Luke 15, verse 4, it says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Well, the word here for friends, again, is rated in, rooted in the word philos. But it, notice it says my friends and my neighbors. Now, hopefully, you're friendly with your neighbors. Your neighbors are people that you're on good terms with, but I think it denotes there's sometimes a difference. You know, maybe you've had a neighbor that you were a little closer with than others. Maybe, you know, it's a neighbor you would have never hung out with or really considered them an associate or acquaintance if it weren't for the fact that you guys just happen to live next to each other. But, you know, maybe you get to know them over years, over time, and maybe they become the sort of friend that even after you move away, you stay in touch with. So here we see a little bit tighter sort of a relationship using this term philos or friend or this root word for love. We see it get even a little bit closer in John 3. John 3, verse 27. This is John the Baptist, being questioned. John 3, verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been set before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Of course, John is referring to himself as the friend of the bridegroom there, and that word is philos. So we see here now it's maybe a little bit stronger of a connection that this word philos or this other word for love is used. John 15, go a few chapters farther, and we see Christ uses this word. John 15. Oops, John 15, verse 15. Christ says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all these things I have heard from you, my Father, I have made known to you. So the word friends here is from that root word philos. And Christ extends that to the disciples and, of course, to us today to say, you know, you're not just anybody. It's a little bit more closer, more personal relationship here. The kind of friend that no matter where they go or what they do, you know, they're there for you. You can count on them. You can trust them. No, you've maybe been in a situation where you're doing something, maybe working around the house, and you have to do something that's a little more dangerous. Maybe you got to go up on a ladder, and somebody's got to hold that ladder. You know, you probably can trust your family to do that, but if you don't have any family there, you're probably not going to just trust anybody with your life there, right? You want somebody who's a little bit closer, who knows that you are willing to put your life into their hands, and they take that responsibility seriously. So we see a very intimate sort of relationship of this sort of a love here. We see this done again, referred to again, the same word in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, or the philos of God. So we see a very close relationship here. Abraham and God had this sort of brotherly sort of relationship, this brotherly sort of love. It was a very close personal friendship. It's the kind of friend that you spend a lot of time with, the kind of friend that you want to be around, the kind of friend that you go quickly to help out if they ever need help. We see the same word used just a couple chapters over in James 4. James 4. In indicating that we have to be careful who we have this sort of relationship with. James 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We see a warning here. Don't get too close in the ways of the world, so to speak. When we do that, we begin drawing too close to that sort of a friendship, that sort of a love towards, you know, the ways of the world, things that take us away from God. Ultimately, we wind up becoming an enemy of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." Here we see the word philos used twice. Brotherly love here is translated literally as Philadelphia, just like the city. And kindly affectionate is actually a combination of two words for love, philos and storge. Storge is not used commonly in the New Testament, but it's kind of a combination, and it refers to the kind of love you might have towards family. You know, not just brotherly love in kind of the general sense, but literally that closeness that you have with actual somebody that you're related to. This type of love looks out for the general well-being of others. It's the kind of love that says, well, if I see a piece of carpet, you know, turned up in the aisleway, I'm going to kind of kick it over so nobody else trips over it, because I care about them. When there was nearly a riot in Ephesus, we see some of Paul's friends acted out of this love. This is in Acts 19. Acts 19. Verse 28. Acts 19, verse 28. I said Paul had nearly caused a riot here. And some friends step in. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." It says, "And when Paul wanted to go to the temple, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater." So here we see a group of people, two groups of people. We have the disciples, who we would understand to have a bit of a deeper love, and then some that were friends of Paul's that worked for the Asian government that say, "Hey, you know what? If you keep doing this, you're going to get killed. You know, these people are going to kill you." And it's that type of friend, and it's out of that type of love that they intervene because they don't want to see anyone get hurt. So just as we saw in the Old Testament, this type of love can have varying degrees. Anything from someone who's a casual acquaintance to maybe a business partner to someone who is your BFF, right? Best friend forever, and somebody who would lay down their life for you. In addition, it refers to the general sort of love, the love that we might have towards all humanity. The kind of love that, you know, picks up garbage when we see it on the street or maybe slows down on the interstate to let somebody merge in. So this is the first type of love, this general sort of love. Let's move on to the second type of love that the Bible speaks about. In the Old Testament, the word is dod, spelled D-O-D, but it's pronounced with a long O, dod. Dod is a little bit unusual because it has two unique translations. One of those is romantic sort of love or passionate sort of love, and the other translation of the word is uncle. So the two not really related, but it is translated that way. So we're going to skip the places where it's translated uncle, and we're going to refer to where it talks about romantic sort of love. So let's just look at a couple examples here. First one is in Proverbs. Proverbs 7, verse 17. Proverbs 7, verse 17. Of course, remember the context here. If you read through Proverbs 7, Solomon is warning his son not to be lured in by the appeals of a harlot. Proverbs 7, verse 17, he says, this is the harlot speaking. Proverbs 7, verse 17 says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Well, it's pretty clear she's implying this in a very sexual sort of way. Over in the Song of Solomon, we see this word used quite a bit, which makes sense because we understand what the Song of Solomon is. It's pretty much a love song. So if we flip over to Solomon, Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 1, which comes just after the book of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon 1, starting on 1, it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is to the Shulamite woman. It says, let him, this is in the as you read through this, and depends on the translation of Bible that you have, it may show like above each of the verses. It kind of goes back and forth between the Shulamite woman singing, the daughters of Jerusalem, the beloved. So it kind of switches roles on who's speaking, but at this point it's the Shulamite. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. And then the daughters of Jerusalem answer, says, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Now, so this is a sort of romantic love, you know, and so this song is being sung here to the Shulamite woman. And you might, you know, in our modern vernacular or modern mind, you might think of it as a love song, you know, a guy who's playing guitar under a tree in a meadow, you know, with a bottle of wine to, you know, make this woman fall in love with him. Or maybe if you're my age, you think of, you know, John Bon Jovi singing, I'll be there for you. Maybe not. But, you know, it's a love ballad is what it is in its most simple form. He goes on to use this several other times, this particular word, dod. And it's translated from here as the word beloved. Beloved. We're picking it up in verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies at night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. You know, it talks about my beloved as like a bundle of myrrh or a bundle or a cluster of henna blooms. Now to us, we say, what's that mean? Now, again, we don't know exact translation, but we take it to mean something very beautiful. Like us saying, you know, you're pretty as a picture. Or, girl, you look so fine. You know, something like that. Goes on, it says, beloved, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. So she's, you know, kind of, it's going back and forth between the two of them. You, yes, and pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. It goes on, exchanging back and forth here. Continuing on in chapter, or still in chapter 2. Verse 10 says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flower appears on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of a turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. You know, you can kind of envision this like on a greeting card, you know, spring has sprung and love is in the air. This is basically what they're saying here. He uses this word beloved over and over, and, you know, that's not a term that we use too much today, but it's probably not too different than calling, you know, your love your sweetheart or honey or sugar or something like that. You know, it's a term of endearment. That is the type of love that is being professed, or allegedly being professed, on Valentine's Day. And again, we understand we don't celebrate Valentine's Day because of its pagan origins. But, you know, we should understand that that type of love is not wrong. It's not bad. In fact, it's biblical, as we've read here. Having those sorts of feelings is not a sin. In fact, unlike Valentine's Day, it's the kind of love that we should express to our spouse often, not just once a year. Now, if we go over to the New Testament, we don't actually find the Greek word for love there that would be the equivalent. The Greek word there is eros, and refers to this romantic or sexual type of love. It comes actually from a pagan Greek god. It's where we get words like erotic and things like that. So maybe it's not too big of a surprise that we don't find this type of, this particular word used in the New Testament. But again, it doesn't mean that that type of love is necessarily wrong or sinful. In the right place and in the right time, the Bible even says that it's honorable. We see an instance of that over in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, the writer here is giving some general sort of admonition to his audience. Hebrews 13, verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." So that's the type of philios or Philadelphia love that we talked about, you know, general towards a love towards mankind. He said, "Let that continue. Continue to do that. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." You know, he's saying, remember those who may be jailed at this time. You know, remember your fellow man, your workers in Christ. Then it says this in verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So here he talks about marriage, and if you tuned into the Bible study on Wednesday night, we talked at length about marriage, and specifically he's talking about the marriage bed, what happens in bed with a married couple. He's talking about romance. He's talking about sexual relationship. He says, you know, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So sexual immorality is wrong, but he says marriage is honorable among all. You know, the deduction that we make is that that sort of love within marriage is honorable and is good. If we flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, we spent quite a bit of time here in our Bible study Wednesday evening. If you didn't happen to catch that, I'll make sure and get that posted here shortly so you can go back and listen to that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, some will stop right here and say, well, you know, sexual relationship isn't a good thing. And of course, there are some, you know, religions out there who believe that, you know, sex really is just something only for procreation. It's not something that's to be pleasurable. But we have to understand that the issue Paul was dealing with was improper sexual relationships. And he's going to go on to show that here very shortly. He says, verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." The sexual immorality was when people were not having their own wives and their own husbands. You know, fornication and adultery, sex outside of marriage. He says that's a problem. Verse 3, then he goes on to say, you know, not only is it only a problem when it's outside of marriage. Verse 3, he says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." says that within marriage, that's a good thing. You know, you should show that sort of romance, that sort of affection, that sort of passion towards our spouse. So while we understand that the celebration of Valentine's Day is rooted in pagan tradition and not something that we would participate in, the type of love that it celebrates in and of itself is not sinful or wrong. It's the kind of love that attracts men and women before marriage, and within marriage often keeps the romance going and results in sex and affection. Now, the third and final type of love that we'll look at today is a more divine love, and this is the love that you're probably perhaps most familiar with. We'll start again as we have been in the Old Testament, and we'll look at one of the main words that's used in Hebrew, which is chesed. Chesed. That's spelled C-H-E-C-E-D. Also, alternate spelling is H-E-S-E-D, but it's pronounced chesed. Chesed. Let's go back. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And we'll just pick it up in verse 19. This is while fleeing the city of Sodom. Lot uses it this way. Genesis 19, verse 19. It says, "Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overcome and take me and die." The word here, this chesed, that's translated in verse 19, is the word favor. So Lot gets this angelic message, and he's saying, you know, I found this favor, this type of love in your life, this type of love that is going to spare me mercifully from the destruction that was coming. When the Lord makes a second set of stone tablets over in Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is the second set of tablets that the Lord made for Moses. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Here the word chesed is translated as goodness, the goodness that God showed when making that second set of tablets is this type of love, this type of more divine love. 1 Kings 3, this is when the Lord lets Solomon request anything that he would have, and Solomon looks, asks for wisdom. Solomon, or 1 Kings 3, verse 6, Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you." You know, this word for mercy here, or the word mercy here, is chesed. The type of mercy or the type of love that God showed towards David, Solomon recognizes, was this divine sort of love, more than just a general sort of love. Mention a few other here, and we'll skip over them for sake of time. Psalm 52, verse 1. In Psalm 52, verse 1, the goodness of God is translated as chesed. In Psalm 103, verse 4, the word chesed is translated as loving kindness. Proverbs 20, verse 28, both the word mercy and loving kindness come from that root word chesed. Let's turn to this one, Hosea 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6, probably a memory scripture. for us. Hosea 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, God was looking for this type of mercy, this type of chesed, this type of love, more than he was sacrifices. So it indicates more than just a feeling, something deep inside that defines our character. Jonah 4, verse 2, we won't turn there. Jonah 4, verse 2, Jonah describes God's forgiving nature as loving kindness and uses the word chesed. His forgiving nature, and one last one here we'll look at, is in Micah. Micah 7, verse 18. Micah 7 and verse 18. Here, Micah is comparing God to all the other false gods of the day. Micah 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy," or chesed, or love. It's the type of love that forgives, even when it's been wronged. This type of love, then, is much more than that general sort of love, that aheb, that we read about earlier. It indicates a more tender, personal, merciful sort of love, compassionate, especially the kind of love that God shows towards us. And here in the Old Testament, specifically, that he was showing towards a people that had sinned against him. In the New Testament, the word that most closely relates to this type of love is the type of love you're probably the most familiar with, and this is agape love. Agape love, and this is Strong's number 26. Again, this is likely the word for love that we've studied the most, and rightly we should. It's defined as love, goodwill, or benevolence. And not only is it the type of love that God shows towards us, it's the type of love that God wants us to build and show towards one another. Probably no surprise that this particular word for love is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. So we're going to have to go fast if we're going to cover them all. Just kidding. We won't cover them all, but we'll cover a half a dozen here or so. When addressing those who were condemning him for ceremonially washing, or not ceremonially washing his hands, Jesus used this term agape to differentiate just from a habit, doing something out of habit, to doing something out of obedience and love. And we read that in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 37, you can read the criticism that the Pharisees had against him about how he washed. And then in verse 39, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make outside the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things ought you to have done without leaving the others undone.'" If you read the parallel over in Matthew 23, it talks about the love of God as being love and mercy and faith. You know, his detractors were doing the little things. They were ticking the little boxes on how to be righteous, but they missed the meaning behind why are these things on the list. They missed the meaning, the big meaning, about what is agape love all about. And said, you know, you can't just do all the little things and miss the big picture. When being accused of blasphemy by the Jews, Christ said this over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 41. John chapter 5, verse 41 says, "I do not receive honor from men, But I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. This is a strong and harsh statement. You know, his detractors felt that they were the only ones who really knew and practiced love. And of course, they were associating that through commandment keeping. And, you know, we know we need to keep the commandments. But one of the major issues is they had put their own commandments up above God's, and they have lost the meaning about why God gave the commands in the first place. So quite harshly, he tells them they don't have the agape sort of love of God, that which they needed. Christ tells us that this type of love needs to be our most important identifying characteristic. Towards the end of his life, we read about him telling this to the disciples. That's over in John 13. John 13. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, it's not just being nice. He doesn't say, people will know you're my disciples if you keep every commandment perfectly. No, it's not saying that we don't try. We shouldn't try to keep the commandments perfectly. But he says that's not how they're going to identify you. It's about how you love one another. I think I've told this story before, but I worked at a place one time where a fellow that worked there had worked with my father years before. And I hadn't ever met this particular fellow. And the first day on the new job at work, and he had never met me, but he heard that I was being hired, and he knew the last name, and he kind of made the connection. First day I'm in work, I didn't know it, but this fellow was walking behind me down the hallway. And he stopped me and he said, "You're Charlie's son, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." And of course, I didn't know any of the story. And he said, "I could tell by the way you walk." He said, "You walk just like your dad." And then he clued me in on the story that he worked with my father. Now, that's what Christ says. He says, people ought to see the way you live, the way you walk in the proverbial sense, the way you love people. He said, and they should know you're my disciples. This should be our most identifying characteristic, this agape sort of love. Now, this sort of love often doesn't really come naturally to us. But the good news is, we can have it, and we do have it instilled in us. That, of course, comes through the Holy Spirit. We turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God," this agape love, "has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which God has given us." Now, this type of love we have through God's Holy Spirit. It's not something that necessarily comes natural to look out for others, to place them above ourselves, but it's the kind we can have. Verse 6 continues on, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love," this agape love, "toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, long before you and I were ever born, it's out of this kind of love that Jesus Christ gave his life. And one of the things I remind people at baptism is that if nobody else on earth had ever sinned, or if you were the only person on earth, Christ would have still had to die for our sins in order for us to receive the Holy Spirit and an opportunity and promise to be a part of the God family, an eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's this type of love that God willfully gave his only begotten Son. This type of love is described in great detail over in 1 Corinthians 13. If you wonder what this sort of love should look like, here we get an outline. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we often read this during the marriage ceremony, and it's a reminder that marriage isn't just about eros or dod. It's not about those amorous feelings, about romance, about sexual desire. It's about this kind of love, putting others first, putting your spouse before you. It involves treating others the way you want to be treated. Come to Mark 12 for a moment. Mark 12, as we begin to wrap things up here today on this most timely subject. Mark 12. Read verse, starting in verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. Says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So, this is a scribe. A scribe's role was to work usually in the temple, and they would make copies of the law. And they had to make the copies precisely, perfectly, word for word, jot for jot, tittle for tittle. Nothing could be wrong. If it was wrong, they had to scrap it and start all over. They knew the word of God quite well. They come to Christ and say, okay, what's the first commandment? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is that Shema that we talked about. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's from Leviticus 19, verse 18, there that Jesus Christ quotes. It says, you love God with all that you have. And when you finish doing that, you love your neighbor the same way. Love them as yourself. Love God with all you are. Not just the emotions or feelings, but with all you are. Make it your driving force to show our love and our care and our respect to God, our Creator. And he said to treat others as you'd like to be treated, the basis of the golden rule. This love extends to more than just how we treat one another, of course. Flip over to Matthew 24, verse 12. It's not just how we treat one another, nor just about how we treat God. Matthew 24, verse 12, the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus Christ is giving a warning of the perils that will come in the end time. And he says this, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, at a surface look, we might think, well, this is talking about just being nice to one another, that Philadelphia type of love, you know, that people just won't care anything about one another. And I do believe that's true to an extent. But the word here is agape. It's this underlying love, not just towards other people, but towards God, and more specifically, towards his word, towards his commands. Matter of fact, if we put this together with what's written over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we understand just how important this type of love is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, the agape love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. No, it's not just how you feel about God. It's about knowing what he says is true. It's about knowing what is written in this book is right. And that in order to be accounted righteous, we need to be following it. We need to have this as a love, as a primary love, or we will lose it. We will be deceived. We will be blinded. We risk losing our salvation. This sort of agape love, then, is extremely critical in our Christian walk. We read a little bit more about this over in Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. We read about the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the first aspect listed here in the fruit of the Spirit is agape sort of love. This is what we need to be growing in daily. Right across the page, at least in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, we see it used again. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, it's how we need to live. It's how we need to act. It needs to be our primary motivator, this type of love, this deep, pure, unselfish love. In fact, if we keep reading in verse 15, we see Paul commends them for practicing it. Verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, Paul had seen this type of love exist. He'd seen them grow in this sort of outward caring love. We would be remiss if we did not read John 3:16, I believe. John 3:16. One of the most oft-quoted scriptures in the Bible. And certainly it's very appropriate here. John 3, verse 16, he says, for God so loved, or agaped, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Now, that's a strong love. That's a strong sort of a love that God had for us, that he was okay with being watching his son being tortured and killed, just so that we, sinners who didn't even realize that we needed Jesus Christ, could live. We could literally look at 100 other verses, but let's just conclude today in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I think this concludes what love really is. 1 John chapter 4. This is our memory scripture for this week. 1 John chapter 4, we'll start verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Every instance of the word love here is from that root word, agape. This type of overwhelming care, concern, genuine love is what we have from God. It's the way in which he loves us. We're told that if we lack this sort of a love, we don't really know God. It's the type of love that he wants us to have one another. Simply put, if we were to summarize who or what is God, I think most of us would probably turn to this scripture and say, God is love. There are many types of love in the Bible. There's the love that we have for family and friends. There's the love we have for perfect strangers, for chocolate, for the Daytona 500. There's the love that exists between a man and a woman, the kind that makes them want to be together, to take walks in the park, write inspiring love ballads with long guitar solos, make us want to declare our love from the mountaintops. And although that's often misapplied this particular time of year, that love in and of itself is not wrong. It's a love that was designed by God and within marriage leads to passion and to sex. But the most powerful love of all is that agape love from God. The love that is merciful, it's kind, it's gracious. The love that caused God the Father to give us his only begotten Son. The love that defines his character, and it's the love that should define us as well.